We're dealing with the subject why we hold to the King James Bible afternoon, and that is because the modern versions are built upon a foundation of deception. It's very important that we understand the history of the modern English Bibles. And the first English version that was created to compete with the King James Bible was in 1881. It was called the English Revised Version, 1881. And I want to look at that translation a bit this afternoon. As the 19th century progressed, 1800s, they call for a revision to the King James Bible grew louder and louder. The first official proposal that we have a new revision of the King James Bible came in 1856. And between 1856 and 1858, more than 20 publications called for a revision. So there was a growing call for revision of the KJV. We need to understand what was happening in that day. It was a time of apostasy and great theological confusion. It was a time when theological liberalism was born and was progressing frighteningly. Immanuel Kant, 1804, exalted human reason above the Bible. David Strauss in England, 1808, 1874, argued that the Bible's miracles are just myths. Nietzsche, 1844, 1900, claiming that God is dead. Kierkegaard, 1813, 1855, denying that there's any biblical absolutes. Wellhausen and others inventing theological modernism, inventing theories such as JEDP, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, that was written over a period of many centuries, and basically the Old Testament was not given from heaven by inspiration, but evolved over a period of centuries as the religious thinking of the Jews evolved. Theological modernism. We learn by studying history that during that very time, in the middle of the 1800s, that rationalism and unbeliefs, quote, swept over Germany like a flood. That's from the history of the Reformed Church of Germany. It was an hour of liberalism, and it was an hour of communism when communism was birthed. Adam Smith, in 1776, his book, An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations and the Thoughts that were leading to the invention of communism and Marxism, Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels. They published their Communist Manifesto in 1848, right at that exact same time in London. And a month later, the French Revolution broke out. France. Thousands died. The terrible revolution. The ideas of communism began to spread across the world. And it was the hour of the birth of evolution. Charles Darwin. 1809 to 1882, his Origin of the Species, published in 1859. His book, The Descent of Man, in 1871, claiming that men came from lower animals, lower forms of life, openly agnostic toward the Bible in this latter book. His teachings were popularized by Thomas Huxley, who lived from 1825 to 1893. He mocked biblical creation. So it was a time of communism and liberalism and evolution, and it was a time when Romanism was coming back into power in many ways. This is Pope Pius IX in 1870 who summoned the First Vatican Council, and there they decreed that the Pope is infallible. And Romanism began to sweep through England in those days, that very day. The Oxford movement, the Tractarian movement. In 1840, there were not even 500 Catholic priests in all of England. 40 years later, there were over 2,500. In 1840, there were only 16 convents in England. 40 years later, there were over 400 with 15,000 nuns. And Charles Spurgeon wrote in that day about what was happening in England, and he said, "Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith and moral, and hold that there is another probation after death." Spurgeon also said, "Attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. We solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people." Flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. And that was the hour in which there was this all great cry for a revision of the King James Bible. That very time, Dr. James Seitler, Harold Seitler's son, medical doctor, observes that the mid-19th century was the worst possible time for translation of the Bible. The result, the English version of 1881, was entirely predictable. And this call for a revision of the King James Bible was deceptive. Those that were calling for a revision of the King James Bible knew that most of the people in England loved the King James Bible and did not want it to be changed in any significant way. They knew that most people would agree that maybe some words could be updated and some minor changes could be made. But they knew that most people loved it like it was and did not want any kind of serious change at all. And so the call for a revision was deliberately couched in language that would be acceptable to a majority of the people. I have two books in my library that describe the history of the English Revised Version, two of many. But one was written in 1882. It's called The English Reviser's Greek Text by George Sampson. And he made this observation. When the revision was proposed in England in the Canterbury Convocation, few, if any, outside the original and controlling majority had the conception that anything more than a minor revision of the translation of the text was proposed. And there's another book in 1906 by Samuel Hemphill, A History of the Revised Version. And this is how he described what they did. "The reluctance of the people could never have been overcome but for the studious moderation and apparently rigid conservation which the advocates of revision were careful to adopt. As to the great bulk of Christian Englishmen, they would much rather have appointed a committee to rewrite their Shakespeare than their venerated and beloved Bible." You see that? They didn't want any kind of changes. And those that wanted to change it wholesale knew that, and therefore they proposed, "Well, let's just make some minor revisions, okay, folks?" And the folks said, "Okay." But that was not what they were going to do at all. It was a lie, a deception. The revisers were carefully instructed as to what they were to do by the Church of England. And this is a quote from their instructions. "To introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the authorized version consistently with faithfulness." In fact, the head of the translation committee, Bishop Ellicott, in a speech to the Church of England, the southern part of the Church of England, in February 1870, said this, "We may be satisfied with the attempt to correct plain and clear errors, but there it is our duty to stop. We should hardly be far wrong in estimating the amount of changes that should be introduced in any English revised version of the whole 6,944 verses of the New Testament as not exceeding one in every five verses." One change in every five verses, not more than that, are not as many as 1,400 in all. Many of these being wholly unimportant in the character. Now, how many changes did they make, though? 36,000. He stood up there in 1870, right at the beginning of the translation project, said, it won't even be 1,400 changes and all. And they made 36,000 at the end of the day. The revisers also promised that they would not change the Greek text. That was not their work. They were not instructed to do that. They were not authorized to do that. Again, Bishop Ellicott, when he was giving his address at the beginning of the translation work, he said, "What course would revisers have us to follow? Would it be well for them to agree on a critical Greek text? To this question, we venture to answer very unhesitatingly in the negative. We have certainly not yet acquired sufficient judgment for any body of revisers to undertake such a work as this." He said, "We are certainly not going to change the Greek text." What did they do? They changed it entirely. The Westcott and Hort Greek text was brought into the committee secretly so that no one outside the committee would know what was happening. And that Greek text changed the Greek received text in 5,788 places. It was a lie. It was a deception. He said, "We're certainly not going to change the Greek text." In fact, they replaced it with another Greek text. And that Greek text was accepted in secret. In secret. The King James, as we'll see tonight, was not done in secret. It was an open project. But this was a secret, sneaky kind of deal. Because they knew that most people in England were not for this. And they had not been authorized to do any such thing as this. And so it was done in secret. Westcott and Hort had been working on their Greek text since 1853. And in 1870, when that translation committee started its work, they printed it, a private edition of that Greek Testament, for private distribution only, to give copies to the revisers. And it was given to them under pledge of secrecy. "Here is our Greek text. You cannot make this known outside of the translation committee." And they labored for 10 years behind closed doors. The general public did not know what was going on, and certainly did not know that there were had a new Greek text in there, that they were changing the entire Greek foundation of the Bible. The same thing happened in America. Copies of the Westcott Hort Greek New Testament were sent to the American Committee in 1871. On the American side, they were also doing revision work. And they were instructed to keep that strictly confidential. Friends, that's deceptive. That's dishonest. Not only that, a Unitarian was brought into the translation committee secretly without the approval or knowledge of the Church of England, whose project it was. His name was George Vance Smith. Never been able to find a picture of him. We've looked in England and elsewhere, but he was the pastor of the first Unitarian church in London at that time. He was boldly stating that Jesus is not God and the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. On June the 22nd, 1870, when the translation revision was starting, they had a communion service at Westminster Abbey. And George Vance Smith came in and took the Lord's Supper, but he refused to quote the Nicene Creed that they cited, which says that Jesus is God and Jesus is a member of the Trinity. And he refused to say that, but he took the Lord's Supper. And thousands of Anglican clergymen rose up and signed a petition saying, "We don't want this Unitarian on our translation committee." And he would have gone, and he would have been put off, except Westcott and Hort stood up and said, "If he goes, then we go." Well, they should have all gone. But that shows what Westcott and Hort were. Can two walk together except they be agreed? He was allowed to stay. It was all done in secret and without authority, without approval. In fact, it was so underhanded and so despised that many of the translators themselves criticized their own work. Charles Woodsworth was on the committee, Bishop of St. Andrews. He refused to sign his name to a testimonial thanks to the chairman because he was so discouraged by the work that had been done. Trench and Moberly wanted to resign. They were so disgusted with the revision. Merivale said this, quote, "We're altogether playing havoc with the old text. In spite of my strong conservative inclination, not influence, I'm sorry to say." He's saying, "I don't want these changes, but I don't have any influence. Westcott and Hart are pushing these things through." Humphrey said, "Each of us, times without number, has been outvoted by a tyrant majority." Tyrant majority. Kennedy said, "I hope it's not unalterably permanent." Now here's a translator talking about his own work. "I hope it's not permanent." James Brown said this, "For when the itch for change took possession of the company, I was infected by it. But as the work went on, I was one of those who saw that the changes which were being made were far too many." Itch for change. Itch for change. That describes Bible translation work from then till now. Itch for change. Well, how was that translation received? Not very well. See, most people didn't know what was going on. Even Charles Spurgeon supported the project. But he did not know what it was going to be, like most, thinking it would be some minor updating and revision of the Bible. The King James Bible has been revised 3 times since 1611. Minor updates of language that has changed and that type of thing. And most people were thinking that's what we'll have again. Not this wholesale replacement of the Greek text and 36,000 changes. And so when it was finally seen what had been done, it was not received. In fact, it died. Even the Church of England itself, the Assembly, when they met together and to dedicate this new revision of the King James Bible, they didn't give testimonies to the glories of this new revision. All they could talk about was the old King James and how great it was at the dedication ceremony for the revision. And they noticed, and this was the words from that ceremony, that the revision does not supersede that version of the Scriptures which all English-speaking Christians have learned to esteem and love. They didn't accept their own revision. They said, "Well, here's our new revision, but folks, it's not going to replace that old one we love." Now, what kind of testimony is that? It's because the work was not done that was authorized. It was a lie. It was a deception. But you speak a lie long enough and loud enough, and of course, in this world, it will finally be believed. Nothing has changed today. Lies are still what uphold the modern versions. Think about it. They say, "There's no doctrinal issues." It's a lie. It's a deception. It's a half-truth at best. They say, "Well, old Erasmus, he was a Roman Catholic humanist." Yeah, in one way he was, in one way he wasn't. He was a Catholic. As far as we know, he died a Roman Catholic. I visited the Erasmus Museum in March in Europe. But he wasn't a typical Catholic, that's for sure. See, William Tyndale died a Roman Catholic. Never left the Catholic Church. In those days, there was a lot of in-the-middle-ishness going on. But Erasmus was not your typical Catholic. His writings were put on the list of condemned books. It's not your typical Catholic. He was also not a humanist by a modern definition. We think a humanist. He was not a humanist by a modern definition at all. And so these are half-truths at best to throw people off and confuse people, basically. They say, "Well, the received text was based on a handful of manuscripts." Not so. In fact, it's based on the vast majority of manuscripts. They say, "Well, Erasmus only had a handful." But he knew about a whole bunch more, and he knew what was out there, and he even knew about the Vaticanus and had readings from it sent to him, and he could weigh them, and he rejected them. And today, we have a lot more evidence, but still, the vast majority of it supports the King James Bible. But yet, they have the gall to say, "Well, it's just based on a handful of manuscripts." No, what is really true is that the modern versions are really the greatest changes in them are based on really two manuscripts. If you want to go down that line. Lies and half-truths and deceptions and myths. I'm just glancing over these things, of course. They say, well, there's just a small number of differences between the received text and the critical text, between the modern versions and the King James. In fact, some have the goal today to say that those differences will just fit on one little sheet of paper. Well, Jack Borman, Dr. Wade have personally counted those differences. And in reality, there are 5,604 changes, totaling 9,970 Greek words. How much is that? That affects 7% of the words, 45.9 pages in the Greek New Testament. The omissions alone in the modern versions, in the Greek text underlying it, total 2,886 words, which is the equivalent of 1st and 2nd Peter. Taking it out of your Bible. Two entire books of the Bible. But yet they have the gall to say with a straight face before crowds, changes all fit on one sheet of paper. They're just hardly nothing. It's a tempest in a teapot, they say. 1st and 2nd Peter taken out of my Bible? Really? Doesn't matter? That's a strange attitude. You see, simple people can understand these things. Things that are different are not the same, one man said. They say, well, the Reform editors, they also had texts of criticism. No, they didn't. Erasmus, Stephens, Beza, those men did not exercise modern texts of criticism at all. In fact, Westcott and Hort admitted that. They said, Erasmus published the text commonly called received, quote, without selection or deliberate criticism. That's what they said. They said the choices of the 16th century Greek editors were, quote, arbitrary and uncritical. You see, they were not creating a Greek New Testament in those days. They were just passing along the one that had commonly been received. They weren't creating anything. But the text that was invented by Westcott and Hort in 1881 had never existed anywhere in the world before that. It was created by principles of modern textual criticism. They say, well, since 1611, there's been thousands of changes in your King James Bible. Thousands of changes, they say. No, in fact, only 136 of any substance whatsoever has been changed. Hardly anything. And so nothing's changed. There's still deceptions, still myths, and still lies upholding the modern versions. So we need to do some careful research in these days. Examine things and not just gullibly believe someone who appears to be scholarly or in the mainstream. As a matter of fact, the way I read the Bible for these last 30 years, if something's in the mainstream of Christianity in this particular hour of the church age, I'm going to automatically be suspicious. Automatically. I expect to be in the minority today. You say, well, you are. I expect that. I can read the Bible. I expect that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for each one that has come. Lord, to support these meetings. And Father, we pray you'd bless each session that we've had, that it could be multiplied beyond this church and this room. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.